Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 38 to 42. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. Hear now the word of God. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he, Christ, answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is listed first, and the essence of ungodliness is idolatry, which is what Paul goes into then in Romans 1, the great exchange. That instead of honoring God, glorifying God, and giving thanks to him for who he is, in his creator and his goodness to us, they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. Ungodliness, then, idolatry, which comes first, flows into immorality. All of the specific acts of sin, the lying, cheating, stealing, and everything else. And we have seen so far in Matthew chapter 12, as Christ has been clear, that what is in the heart in abundance will overflow through the mouth in words. That human beings, being evil, and abundantly so, will inevitably speak evil, especially of Christ. And what comes out in Matthew chapter 12 is that the sin of humanity is most clearly seen in how one responds to Christ. That unless God acts in making us new creatures in Christ, born again in him by the Holy Spirit, all of us love darkness rather than light and will not come to the light, as John chapter 3 says. All of us left to ourselves in sin reject Christ, and how we respond to Christ is how our sinfulness is most revealed. Christ said in John chapter 16, verse 9, that men are convicted of sin, Christ said, because they do not know me. They don't believe in me. They don't have a loving relationship with me. Christ made that statement in the upper room to celebrate his last Passover meal with the disciples. At that time, Israel's unbelief in Jesus as the Christ had reached its boiling point. Plans for Jesus' death at that point, when they were in the upper room, the plans for his death had already been set. It was that very night in which he would be betrayed, arrested, and have corrupt trials that would lead to his crucifixion. Men are convicted of sin because they do not believe in me. In the upper room that night, Christ gave his disciples many promises so that their hearts would not be troubled with all that was going to take place. But Christ also told them how they would be hated by the sinful world because of Christ. Christ said to them in John chapter 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And then Christ gave the disciples the reason behind the persecution. Continuing on in John 15, verses 21 to 24, Christ said, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." Christ's words on that occasion applies to anyone who has seen and rejected Jesus as the Christ. And certainly any of us who have been able to hear and read and understand what the Scriptures say about Christ, we have seen Christ through the pages and words of Scripture. And these words that Christ just gave apply to anyone who rejects Christ. But those words applied with direct force upon the Jewish leaders, who were Christ's chief opponents during his earthly ministry. The person who refuses to accept the lordship and saviorhood of Christ proves himself to be the most damnable of sinners, and in the most literal and absolute sense, a hater of God. As Christ said in John chapter 15, verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father also." The scribes and the Pharisees' refusal to accept that Jesus was the Christ proves that they reject God. No one can claim to know God unless they know Jesus Christ. They are tied as one. As Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," John 10, 30. Jesus, the Christ, is the only true and perfect revelation of God Himself. Eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3. We are living in a day and age now in the United States of America to say, "Thank God this happened," or "Thank God that won't do." It means umpteen thousand things to the idolatrous nation of the United States. The word God. I encourage each of you, and I encourage myself every day, to say, "Thank the Lord Jesus Christ this, thank the Lord Jesus Christ that, thank the Lord Jesus Christ the weather's good today and the sun is shining. Bring up the Lord Jesus Christ's name and you'll get a reaction from people. Spiritual harlotry is everywhere. In Matthew chapter 12, at this point, the scribes and the Pharisees, as we have seen, have already been planning how they might destroy Jesus. We saw that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. And the word for plotting there is they've made up their minds. They are going to put him to death. The question is, how are they going to do it? How are they going to set him up for failure to get him crucified on a cross? Christ has told them that they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that they were evil trees bearing evil fruit, that they were a brood of poisonous vipers, poisonous snakes, and that their evil words proved they had evil hearts, for which they faced God's condemnation, Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. Every time the scribes and Pharisees tried to prove that what Christ was either teaching or doing was unscriptural, every time they tried, they failed. And the scribes and Pharisees were increasingly filled with envy, and they were concerned about losing their own reputation among the people. The scribes and Pharisees wanted to make sure that their next attempt to discredit Christ would succeed. They believed that if they demanded a very big, special sign from Christ in order for him to prove that he really was the Christ, and he couldn't do it, then they could discredit him. And that brings us up to our text today. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, Christ's resurrection, a sign, verses 38 to 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he, Christ, answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Verse 38 begins there. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered. Who are the scribes? The scribes were men who were at least 30 years of age, who had put an extensive study of the Hebrew scriptures, especially of the Torah, of the law, and also of the rabbinical traditions as set forth in their Talmud. The scribes were the supreme interpreters and teachers of the law in Israel. Certainly some of the scribes belonged to the party of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the subtractors. For instance, they didn't believe in the resurrection. But most of the scribes were Pharisees, who were the adders, who added all of the thousands and thousands of man-made traditions to God's laws. So the scribes, some of the scribes and Pharisees here answered Christ. Answered? You say, well, in what sense did they answer Christ? In verse 34, Christ had just called them a brood of vipers and evil. The scribes and Pharisees had already made up their minds to destroy Christ, as we said in verse 14. That they answered Christ here after being confronted to their face as evil, as a brood of vipers, as those facing the condemnation and judgment of God, they responded with a non-defensive question. And it suggests here that they're trying publicly to portray themselves as patient and civil among the public, even though inside we know they were filled with rage against Christ. The scribes and Pharisees addressed him here as teacher in verse 38. Certainly in one sense, they're being coy and deceptive because they themselves considered Jesus a heretic. He didn't go to the rabbinical schools like they did. He didn't have the degrees that they did. No, he was a carpenter's son. So for them to call Christ a teacher is really, in some sense, flattery. They're trying to make him susceptible to their deceit and trying to make him put forth a huge, big sign. They want to prove that he's a false teacher. So they mean it tongue-in-cheek by giving him this respectful title as teacher. They want to butter him up to make him fall. They said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And what this amounts to is an official public demand that they're presenting to Christ, that they want him prove to us that you're the Messiah, that you're the Christ. And we want it to be a sign. Show us by performing a big, spectacular sign that you truly are the Messiah, the Christ. We know that the word sign is one of the words that Scripture uses for a miracle. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, in Peter's Pentecostal sermon, in the New King James translates the three words as miracles, wonders, and signs. But the first word, miracle, should be powers. Powers, wonders, and signs. The three words for miracle. They show God's power. There's our response. We should be in wonder over it when we see God's power. And it's a sign that points to who God is. And for Jesus Christ, it points that he is the Messiah. He is God's only begotten Son. A miracle, in a real sense, is these three things: power, wonders, and signs. But it's a supernatural event that only God can do. A supernatural event that only God can do. And we know Scripture is filled, as we have seen in the book of Matthew, with Jesus performing countless public miracles. Miracles of healing, miracles over nature, miracles casting out demons, that is in the immediate context here in Matthew 12. Miracles of raising the dead, even, right? All sorts of miracles. But the scribes and Pharisees here are demanding one on an even bigger scale to prove that Jesus was the Christ. And it's hinted at from a parallel passage in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, it says this: "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing Christ, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven." A sign from heaven. Paul says of the Jews in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that the Jews request a sign. This is obviously an example of that. The Jews had come to expect miraculous signs from a true prophet or a great man of God, especially the Messiah. If one is the Messiah, the Christ, there should be miraculous signs. And obviously we've seen they can't deny the reality of all these miracles Christ has done. So they tried to say, "Oh, you don't do it by God, you do it by Satan, Beelzebub." But they can't deny the reality of those. But here they want, certainly it seems, a sign from heaven, as Matthew chapter 16, verse 1 says. It could be that they expected Christ to fulfill Joel's prophecy from Joel chapter 2, verse 31, like turning the moon into blood. A sign from heaven. Okay, turn the moon into blood. And their whole purpose here is to discredit Jesus and say that he's not the Christ. They want some sign that's so big, they say, oh, there's no way he could do that. But no Old Testament prophecy predicted that Christ, the Messiah, would do a cosmic miracle on the scale that they wanted, at least during the state of his humiliation. Joel chapter 2, verse 31 seems to apply to Christ's second coming, when he will come in glory in his state of exaltation. And certainly there will be miracles of cosmic proportion at that time. But not here in his state of humiliation. So how did Christ respond to their demand for this cosmic size sign? Look at verses 39 to 41. But he, Christ, answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Point two, Christ, our prophet, repent. Verse 41. At the end of verse 41, Christ said, indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. What's he saying? Indeed, a greater prophet than Jonah is here. Jonah is presented at the end of verse 39 as the prophet Jonah. The prophet Jonah. So indeed, a greater prophet than Jonah is here. The essence of Christ's response to them is that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the supreme prophet of God. He's the supreme prophet of God. A prophet, we know, is one who speaks to the people on behalf of God. A priest does the reverse. A priest speaks to God on behalf of the people, but a prophet speaks to the people on behalf of God. And Christ is the supreme prophet of God who speaks to the people on behalf of God. Why? He is God incarnate. It makes total sense. And he calls his people, and especially the evil religious leaders, to repent of their ungodly idolatry and their immorality. They need repentance. The scribes and Pharisees' request for such a big shine, a big sign from heaven, showed their evil and adulterous hearts, Christ said. Spiritual adultery with God means that one worships a false god, an idol. A couple examples. In Psalm 73, verse 27, we read in our call to worship, the psalmist says to God, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. To desert God, to leave God, turn your back on God for a false god, to make that exchange of the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator is to be a spiritual harlot, a prostitute. Think about it. One has been in a marriage covenant with God, and now one is committing spiritual adultery by worshiping and serving false gods. This was pictured for us in the Old Testament beautifully by Hosea and his wife Gomer in the book of Hosea. Gomer kept leaving Hosea to have sex with other men. Hosea's wife Gomer was an adulterous woman. And she illustrates what any of us do spiritually when we worship and serve false gods. Hosea chapter 9, verse 1 says this, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor." You and I, we find this type of language throughout the Old Testament, where Israel went and served and worshiped false gods, idols, and they were being spiritual adulterers. Verse 39 and 40 says, "But he," Christ, "answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Christ says that the one sign that this evil and adulterous generation will get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. The Old Testament prophet Jonah provides a type of Christ. What do I mean by that? It's in which the person and the work of Jonah foreshadowed Christ. It was predictive prophecy in picture rather than in word. It was predictive prophecy in picture, in event, rather than in words. Christ says in verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And we know that the Son of Man, that title from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, is Christ's most favorite title of himself that he uses so repeatedly in the New Testament. So he's referring to himself here. Obviously, Jesus believed, we can say this too, Jesus believed in the full literal account of the story of Jonah that's recorded in the scripture, as liberals want to try and explain it away and say, it didn't really happen the way it said. No. Christ himself, and the Lord Jesus Christ, is our example in everything. We worship a God who does miracles, and he had it, so yes, a great big fish swallowed a whole man, and 3 days later spit him back up. It happened. And that's the way Christ treats that story in Jonah. And Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish foreshadowed Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead after 3 days is not the kind of sign that the unbelieving religious leaders expected nor demanded, but it was infinitely more miraculous and wonderful and instrumental for salvation. And the sign of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead is also a sign of coming judgment. You and I, we are commanded by God to repent of sins and believe in the Lord Jesus as the Christ, because Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Christ's resurrection is proof that he himself will judge the world at the last day. An evil and adulterous generation has been given a sign, and that sign points to who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, and also that he is the one who will judge the living and the dead. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 says that God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The prophet Jonah preached judgment against Nineveh. The prophet Jonah preached judgment against Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the ancient Assyrian Empire. They were pagan. They were idolaters. They were Gentiles. But they repented at Jonah's message. As the middle of verse 41 says, how did Jesus describe? Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Why? Judgment is coming upon all men. And Christ is the greater prophet than the prophet Jonah. Both of them preached judgment. Christ is preaching the final judgment. But the Jewish leaders and most of the Jewish people did not believe the sign of Jesus' bodily resurrection. As Luke chapter 16, verse 31 says, they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The Jewish leaders not only rejected the truth of Jesus' bodily resurrection, but paid the soldiers who guarded the tomb to spread the false story that his disciples had stolen the body to create an illusion of the resurrection. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Verse 41 says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Christ here contrasts. The contrast is the mother of clarity, and Christ likes to use contrasts. He contrasts here the response of the pagan Ninevites to the preaching of coming judgment by the prophet Jonah with the response of the Jewish leaders to Christ's message. Despite Jonah's reluctance to preach God's message to the wicked, idolatrous Gentile Assyrians of Nineveh, when the prophet Jonah finally began to preach, God caused an unprecedented awakening in Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Covering oneself with sackcloth and sitting in ashes at that time was an oriental way of showing genuine repentance and sorrow for wrongdoing. They repented of their idolatry and sin. And because of their sincere repentance and belief, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 says, then God saw their works and that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said was going to bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jonah preached a message of judgment. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4 records what Jonah preached to them. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Repent. Humble yourselves. Change your ways. Submit to God. Repent. Likewise, the message from God to us through the prophet, the supreme prophet, Jesus Christ, is this: judgment is coming upon all men. He is commanding everyone to repent of their sin and idolatry and believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is greater than the prophet Jonah. For every sinner who refuses to repent of sin at the command and prophecy given by Jesus Christ, let it be known that you will stand under the condemnation of former pagans at the final judgment. If anyone here rejects Jesus as the Christ, the pagan Ninevites are going to condemn you at the final judgment for your unbelief. Christ is our supreme prophet calling us to repent. Point three, Christ our wise king. Come. Verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Here again, we have another contrast. Another contrast. Christ here contrasts the response of the ancient pagan queen to King Solomon's wisdom with the response of the Jewish leaders to the Lord Jesus Christ's wisdom. The queen of the south here is sometimes referred to as the Queen of Sheba. And Christ says she traveled from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. We know that that comes to roughly how much she traveled here is roughly some 1,200 miles across the Arabian desert to hear the wisdom of King Solomon. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Now think about it a minute. The Queen of Sheba. She was a Gentile. She was a woman. She was a pagan. And she was an Arab. All despised by the Jewish leaders. But she was willing to travel some 1,200 miles from the ends of the earth through the Arabian desert, no matter what it took, to hear the wisdom of King Solomon. With no invitation, that pagan queen came of her own initiative to learn God's truth from King Solomon. But a greater than Solomon is here. As Christ says at the end of verse 42. The wisdom of Christ our King is greater than the wisdom of King Solomon. We know from Scripture it says this in Colossians 2, 2 and 3, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The question for each of us is, what will you do to come and hear the wisdom of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ? The end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says that we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. You say, well, where is that? It's in the pages of Holy Scripture, in the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of God. You read the context in 1 Corinthians 2. We have the mind of Christ, in whom is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and it's in the Scriptures. So what will you do to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How many Sunday school classes will you attend? How many Sunday morning sermons will you listen to? How many Sunday evening Bible studies will you attend? How many Wednesday evening Bible studies will you attend? How much Scripture will you read every day? Will you meditate upon it day and night? Are you willing to go from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of our great King, Jesus Christ? The Queen of Sheba, a Gentile, a woman, a pagan, and an Arab, was willing to come from the ends of the earth to hear King Solomon's wisdom. And the wisdom of Christ our King is greater than the wisdom of King Solomon. Are you willing to regard every earthly attainment in this world as trash and rubbish next to the surpassing riches of gaining Christ? Christ, our King, is our wisdom from God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is of God that we are in Christ Jesus, who is unto us wisdom from God. It is found in Christ. So come to Him. Repent of your idolatry and sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that a minute. Put those two together. He is our prophet, the supreme prophet of God, who says, repent, judgment is coming. Why? God's commands are for our good. He is wise. All wisdom is found in Him. Salvation, justification. Everything we need is found in Him. For everyone who refuses to come to Christ, let it be known that you will stand under the condemnation of this former pagan queen at the judgment day. As J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. Christ is our great high priest. Christ is greater than the temple. Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. Christ is our supreme prophet. Christ is greater than the prophet Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Christ is our King, the King of kings. Christ is greater than King Solomon. Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. He is our prophet, our priest, and our King. The person and work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, as Isaac Watts says, demands my soul, my life, my all. So, how have you responded to Christ? How have you responded to Christ? Christ said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, that he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Unless you are actively confessing Christ before men, gathering with him, you really are not for him, but rather against him. Unless we are actively gathering with Christ, confessing him before men, in reality, we're against him, no matter how much we know in our heads. Right now counts forever. Judgment day is coming. Every true disciple of Christ confesses Christ before men and is involved in the Great Commission. There are no silent witnesses. Look to Christ. Judgment day is coming. Seek him with a whole heart while he may be found before it's too late. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. When I breathe my last breath, that's it. There's no second chances. It's over. Purgatory is a myth and a lie from the pit of hell. Repenting of sin and trusting in the risen Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation from the judgment that's coming. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So are you with Christ? Are you resolved to follow Christ? It is the heavenly way. Jesus is the greatest, the highest. Are you resolved to come to him? Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see more of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ through the pages of Scripture, that we would be ever moved to love you more and live for you more in obedience, that we would be ever more resolved to follow Christ on the narrow way and come to him. Our prophet, our priest, and our king. In his precious name I pray, amen.